I am returning this morning to John's Gospel, and so I do invite you to turn to John chapter 13. So John chapter 13, very well-known passage. Maybe just one or two comments before we read the passage. We will see in these next chapters, which really make up the last few days of the life of Jesus before he is crucified, a number of the truths that he's been teaching over many years, the 3 years of public ministry. And he's going to be emphasizing them. He's going to be reapplying them in this final week before his death. It starts with this symbolic foot washing of Jesus. We're going to look at that today and trust that that would be helpful in encouragement. And then it's going to end eventually when we get to chapter 17 with the high priestly prayer of Jesus. But the setting now as we turn to the passage is the upper room, very appropriate today as we come around the Lord's table. The occasion is the night, very important, the night he was betrayed. And the celebration, of course, is the Passover meal. So follow with me in your Bible from chapter 1, chapter 13 and the first verse. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he'd come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. And then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I'm doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." And Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." And Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. And that was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you also should do as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." Just so far. Dear Father, again we bow our heads, acknowledging our gratitude, but also, Lord, our dependence. Won't you please open our hearts that your word find access even into the deepest recesses of who we are. And Lord, that you would minister to each one, and particularly, Lord, we pray this morning for much encouragement in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to speak this morning about the love of Jesus. Very, very important subject, and I think a subject that has great relevance to us all. And particularly coming to terms with God, what God has said in this particular passage about the quality There's a certain quality about the love of Jesus that is important. And it's important, it has significance this morning to us because, and I want to use an illustration of a children's story from way back of Red Riding Hood. Do you remember that? Maybe being told the story as a child, or maybe telling your own children, reading the story to them. It's important for us to think about the love of Jesus because, like Little Red Riding Hood, we have so often been let down, so often disappointed by people who have declared their undying love toward us. I wonder if we could put that slide up, Pule. Just the picture there, Little Red Riding Hood, to remind you of the big bad wolf and very small and vulnerable Red Riding Hood. I want you to think about that story, particularly about the big bad wolf who locks Granny in the cupboard. Remember when he did that in the version I read, anyone? Then he goes ahead and he puts on Granny's nightdress or pajamas. Then he goes and he puts on Granny's glasses. And then he gets into Granny's bed and he waits for unsuspecting Little Red Riding Hood. It seems to me, if I analyze the story, that the big bad wolf was making every effort to convince this little girl into believing that he was her loving granny. Isn't that so? He wants to convince her. He wants to deceive her. He wants her to believe that he is loving. And then when she is deceived and her guard is dropped, he would pounce on her and have her for breakfast. Like the big bad wolf, we people can sometimes just say we love someone for what we can get for ourselves out of them. It's a very challenging but so often true statement. So often declarations of love we make, so often declarations of love we hear from others for us, is nothing other than a means of serving a selfish purpose. And as a result of that, we live life, we experience relationships, we grow up with some disappointing experiences in the wake of love declared on the one hand, but on the other hand, disappointed because it doesn't come to fruition. And so we begin to understand and expect and so easily are left with impressions of a distorted and twisted view of the love that we live and experience. We can be left feeling disillusioned. We can be left feeling skeptical and suspicious about expressions of love from people and even from God. Is this real? Is this real? Does that person really mean what they're saying? Or are these just words? Is it true what the Bible says about love? And so John shows us, and I think it's so significant, it's a wonderful passage. John shows us in this passage how Jesus selflessly loves. It's a different kind of love. It is love from Jesus that is so unlike, it's so unlike the shallow and insincere, perhaps even fickle, sporadic and selfish encounters of love that can so often dominate our relationships with each other, whether it be in the context of the home or even in the context of the church and society. So have a look at the first verse, and I really pray that the Word of God would minister to your soul today. Great, great encouragement. Listen to what John records about Jesus. Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew, this is verse 1, that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. I want you to be encouraged today. I want you to leave here today having heard the Word of God. The unique quality, absolute unique quality of the love of Jesus for His disciples, for His disciples. You leave here today. I want you to know that yes, it's true in our encounters, in our relationships, in our experiences with people. You can't always count on their declarations of love and support and concern. You, even your wife or your husband, you may not be able to count on that. You may not be able to count on declarations of love from your child or from your parent or from a friend or from a fellow church member. They may disappoint you. They will disappoint you. But you can always completely and utterly rely on the love of Jesus. And so this morning, a very simple message. The love of Jesus, in the first place, is love that sees what really matters. This is a special kind of love. Just have a look at the context. Isn't it clear that Jesus is fully aware of what's going on around him? He knows about Satan's malicious intention to influence Judas. He knows about that. He knows that Satan is going to convince him that Judas will betray him, that this will lead to his arrest, that this will lead to his crucifixion. But what does Jesus do? He does not focus on his own needs. In that instance, on that occasion, with all of this happening, and he knows it's happening, he doesn't focus on his own needs, but on the disciples and their need. Verse 2, during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, what does Jesus do? He gets up and he sees to the needs of his disciples. His perspective on the scene in the room is different to the disciples. Why? Uppermost in the mind of Jesus is the eternal plan and purpose of God. Have a look at the third verse. He knows where he comes from. He knows where he's going. He knows what he has to do. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God, that he was going back to God, he rose from the supper. Here is Jesus who knows what is important, what matters. He does not allow the immediate threat of the devil's schemes, or even he does not allow the imminent betrayal of Judas to distract him what the Father had sent him to do. He is lovingly determined to fulfill God's redemptive purpose for a sinful people. That statement is so important. The love of Jesus always, always sees what really matters. He will always be focused on doing and completing all that the Father has given him to do. Now that's the theology. Now let's move on, because what does that mean? What does that mean for you and for me in the unfolding of life where we experience hardship and difficulties and joys? How do we apply this? How do we massage this into our lives? Well, let me state the principle, and then I'm going to give you some examples. You can be sure, as you sit here this morning, if you are a believer, when God sets His love upon you, having set His love upon you, you can be sure that He will always be at work in and through your difficult circumstances, always bringing about the eternal purposes of God in your life. Folk, that is such an amazing privilege. Let me give you some examples. And I've taken the examples from the Bible. Like Peter, you may be at a particular place this morning where Satan is seeking to sift you as wheat. Remember that instance? Jesus said to Peter, "Simon, Simon, Satan is sought to sift you as wheat. But, Simon, I have prayed for you." By the way, it's plural in the Greek rendering. Not just you, Peter, but all of those that experience, that live within the scope of my love, you need to know, and we're going to see it later in John's Gospel, the high priestly prayer of Jesus. Jesus is praying for those who are His. If you're in the midst of a struggle with the devil and he's seeking to trip you up in whatever temptation or doubt or difficulty, know it. Jesus is not only praying for you, He is successfully praying for you. Peter, when you turn, not if you turn. There's another example. What about like Paul? pleading with God to remove the thorn from his side. Repeatedly pleading, going before the throne of grace, asking God to remove the thorn. God didn't. The thorn remained. But the grace of God was sufficient to carry him through to the end. Isn't that so? The grace of God giving capacity, providing the resource, providing the presence. How about Stephen? Stephen is one of my favorite characters in the Bible because I've often thought of that experience of when he's been martyred. Just think about that picture. Seeking to serve God, he's captured by some rogues, I would call them. And don't forget the Apostle Paul is standing by and witnessing all of this, giving witness to them, killing him, stoning him to death. And even in that midst of crisis and persecution and martyrdom and death and pain and agony, he looks up and he sees the glory of Jesus and he knows the support and the presence of God translating him from an earthly tent into an eternal dwelling. A recipient of the love of Jesus. I can go, and I will go on still a little bit. What about John? Because I know we have people in our church who live, as it were, in exile. They're refugees. We have people in our congregation from countries like Burundi, Rwanda, and countries, some countries north of us. John lived as an exile on the Isle of Patmos towards the end of his life. We know that. He had to go into exile because of persecution. He's a foreigner. God doesn't leave him alone. God is using him. God is encouraging. God is revealing himself to John. God is present with him. We're always experiencing in the community like ours, some of our members who lose loved ones. Even this week, Mrs. Harris passed away. She was 96 and she has two daughters that I met with and they're grieving the loss of their mother. Others of you sitting here this morning have lost spouses, wives who've lost husbands or husbands that have lost a wife. Some of you have lost children. Awful, awful experience. Well, I think, and I want to remind you this morning, like Naomi, you may be amongst those grieving like she did. Remember the loss of her husband and then the loss of both her sons. She goes back to the home, goes back to Jerusalem, feeling abandoned by God. Did God abandon her? Was God not working his purposes through her? Isn't it? There was the encounter of a daughter-in-law with Boaz, who becomes the father of, I forget now, but eventually Jesus is born from that particular line. God's love, the love of Jesus, working in and through, not abandoning. I thought of Elijah because this is another common. We get so discouraged. I get so discouraged at times. Where you get to a place like Elijah where you'd rather die than live. God ministers to him in his need. Provides some food. Speaks to him about the reality of how he can know the presence of God. And folks, so we can go on. And the point I'm trying to make here, there isn't a single struggle. There isn't a single temporal struggle that you will face in this life, and you will face them, if I can say that. You will face them. Difficulties come to most of us. Difficulties will there, but none of these will ever, ever be an obstacle. They will not get in the way of the love of Jesus. Never. There isn't anything that can distract or will distract Jesus from fulfilling his redemptive purposes in you, his child. Man, you know what that does? It reminds me of a wonderful passage. Romans chapter 8. Like Paul, when you leave here this morning, have this kind of confidence. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? What can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? Verse 37. No! In all these things we are more than conquerors. Through who? Through him who loved us. The love of Jesus. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present or things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Love that sees what really matters. Number two, the love of Jesus, I've called it love that is exceedingly generous. It's not rocket science to see that Jesus does for his disciples what they had not thought of or even dreamed of doing for each other. Verse 4. He laid aside his outer garments and taking a towel, tied it around his waist, and he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Now, folk, I know for myself, many things I think I don't mind doing, but stinky, smelly feet is not very appealing. Isn't that true? Don't miss the significance of who is doing what in this passage. Even though Jesus is none other than the creator of the universe, he's none other than the Son of God, the promised Messiah, He stooped to the level of a servant, takes the initiative to wash the dirty feet of his disciples. He's acting out. What is he doing here? Very important we see this. He's acting out his own explanation as why he came into the world. You see the purposes of God constantly uppermost in his mind. As we're told in Matthew 20:28. Not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Don't see the foot washing that Jesus does with his disciples as an isolated incident. This is not isolated. This is an illustration. This is a demonstration. This is an acting out of what was to come in what he would accomplish on the cross. And the disciples' astonishment, surely in those minutes, must have only been a foretaste of what would come later, a greater astonishment of what he accomplished when he did, in fact, die on the cross. Action by Jesus is graciously and kindly. He's serving his disciples and it's pointing to this inconceivable humiliation, self-sacrifice on behalf of undeserving sinful people. Don't miss that. In John 15 verse 13 sums it up very well. Greater love has no man than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. Exceedingly generous. And don't forget the definition and the content of that word, someone. This someone is not just anyone, but as Paul tells us, and we know the passage so well, Philippians 2, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, humbled himself by becoming obedient to death. So often, our experiences in this world with people, in the context of being a recipient or a giver of love, is so small-minded. So small-minded. Yeah, we give a little. Isn't it true? Perhaps you're sitting here this morning, well, I give a little. At least sometimes I love people. To some degree, you know, some people are that I find it easier to love them. So to some degree, I can express and show some kind of love. Sadly, the motive is mostly so as to receive or take what we can get. It reminded me of a song from my past somewhere, I suppose. It just popped into my mind, sung by a group called Supertramp, I discovered. And these are the lyrics. Give a little bit. Give a little bit of love to me. Give a little bit. I'll give a little bit of love to you. That's the way we people operate, you know. Little bit. You give a little bit. I'll give a little bit. The love of Jesus, exceedingly and uniquely generous, that he's not a taker, but he gives beyond measure. He loves freely. He loves willingly, laying down his life for his friends. with the third aspect to this message. The love of Jesus is the kind of love that changes destinies. We know, and our meeting around the table is a reminder to us that humanity, we people are in trouble with God. All of humanity is under the curse and condemnation of God because of sin. And to put it bluntly, with a one-way ticket to hell. That's a terrible thing, a terrible thought, isn't it? Our trouble with God is our sin. It's our defiance. It's the world's defiance of God. It's driven a wedge. It's separated this special creature, man and woman, from this holy God. And so we've become objects of the wrath of God, apart from the love of God in Christ that changes the destinies of many people. God made that purpose very clear. And see the gracious love of God, yeah? God's purpose in sending Jesus, he makes already clear to Joseph before Jesus is even born in a dream. Matthew 1:21, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." God provides this salvation. So when Jesus comes to Peter and is prepared to wash his feet, Peter, not understanding what Jesus is doing, protested. But Jesus says in verse 8, if I do not wash you, don't miss this, you have no share with me. And if I could put that into our present context, if this cup, if this bread has no significance to you in believing and trusting Jesus, dear friends, then you have no share in Jesus, and nothing of the love of Jesus actually applies to you. So when Peter then asks for a complete bath, understandably, Jesus declares that it's not necessary, because in verse 10 he says, he's already clean. In other words, Peter, you've already come to that place, and we understand this with hindsight, that he had come to faith in Christ. He was a new creature in Christ. He was born again of the Spirit of God. But not everybody in this group, says Jesus, not every one of you is clean. So Jesus is confirming with Peter that the dirt of sin has been washed off. We can put that in theological terminology. Peter, you've been justified. You've been declared righteous. But Peter, you still need to be walking this road of sanctification, because your feet still need to be washed. There still needs to be part of you from day to day. If you confess your sin, he's faithful and just and will cleanse you from all unrighteousness, is how we would understand that. But the point I'm trying to make here, yes, a once and for all dimension to the pardon that Peter received, having come to faith in Jesus. The love of God in Christ changed the destiny of Peter. Cleansing. With cleansing comes forgiveness, and with forgiveness comes blessing, instead of cursing and condemnation. The effectiveness of the love of God in the life of Peter changes the course of his life. And think about that, about yourself this morning. Where is your destiny beyond this life? What is your experience in terms of destiny and the trajectory in terms of the love of God? Is it that the love of God in your life as a believer has effected, and you see this change has been effected from hell to heaven, from cursing to blessing, from condemnation to acquittal, from wrath to favor? Because don't miss in this passage, sadly, there is one among them who is not clean. Verse 11, "For he knew who was to betray him." And as one who will not believe, one who will not trust Jesus, Judas remains outside of the scope of the favor of God's love in Christ. Doesn't apply. Judas's destiny remains frighteningly unaltered. Which leads me to my fourth point. The love of Jesus is love that transforms life patterns. Jesus applies his action, or this action in foot washing, showing that the disciples are affected. by his atoning work. Now let me explain what I mean. This representing the atoning work of Jesus this morning saves people, of course, restoring people, maybe you, I think all of you, many of you this morning, restoring to you a right relationship with God. But it doesn't end there. It also changes you into a new creature, transforming the way that you live. Salvation is more than just sins forgiven. Salvation is a changed life. The self-sacrifice of Christ for others becomes the life pattern for God's children. That means those of us who claim to be believers. And so that pattern was interrupted, was broken at the beginning with Adam and Eve fall. The pattern for true humanity has been lost. Human beings cease to and stop behaving in the way that God intended. Becoming selfish and self-centered. But the love of God in Christ changes that. Not only is the savior of life, but is the true pattern for life. Have a look at verse 15. For I've given you an example that you also should do as I have done to you. Serve them humbly. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master. And friends, we need to get that. Jesus served in menial labor. Getting down and washing dirty, stinking, dusty feet. And he's saying, don't think you're above me. Nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. It's not only the Redeemer to trust for cleansing. He's the model to copy in living. I want to apply that. Again, state a principle, then I'm going to give some illustrations. The love of God in Christ that I've been speaking of in all these points this morning will change the way you conduct yourself in relationships. I'm going to use illustrations from the natural world. Think of your marriage, and I want to suggest that the love of God in Christ will change your marriage instead of your marriage being parasitic in character. What does that mean? You have a marriage where you suck each other dry. You do what you can get from the other, seeing who can get as much as possible out of the partner. Marriages break up and become extremely unhappy. It doesn't need to be like that for the Christian. It should be transformed from being parasitic to being nurturing. The nurturing of each other in an environment of growth and fruitfulness. And so if you're struggling in your marriage, perhaps you need to go back to the love of God in Christ. Have you really received, have you experienced this love that He gives? Second example I want to give, and first one to illustrate it, we have Labradors. Anybody here has Labradors, but if you have a Labrador, if you know anybody with a Labrador, Labradors get fat as they get older. Do you know why? I've been told this, the vets can maybe correct me, but I've been told that a Labrador, unlike other dogs, don't have an ability or mechanism that tells them their stomachs are full. And so the more food you put out, the more food they will eat. They will keep eating. They are never satisfied. They never know that they've had enough. That's a Labrador. So I have a Labrador. We have a Labrador. And she's the mommy. She's 8 years old. And she's like a little Lotta. Not Lotta. But you know the comic we used to have many years ago? She's fat. She's really fat. And waddles along. Now here's my point. Moving off marriage now, moving to the church. Instead of your relationship in and with the church being Labrador-ish, it changes for the believer. Instead of your relationship being filled with unmet expectations, I don't know when this crept in. I think it's when people who are unconverted become church members and they influence others, and there's the sense in the church, feed me, give me, serve me, do for me. And it's all about never knowing you've had enough. Unmet expectations. And of course, when they're unmet expectations, like my Labrador, always pushing her bowl around, it's accompanied by perpetual whining. The love of God in Christ makes church membership less Labrador-ish and more Jesus-like, doing as He has done. And if you don't know this, I hope you do, we have three legs in our church that we like to focus on in terms of vision that we believe the Bible gives us. The first is that we want to lead people to love God. The second is we want people to care for each other. That's what you see in here. Like our Master, like Jesus, serving one another, becoming community, a community of faith made up of the people of God who have tasted the love of God in Christ and then begin to experience a taste of heaven on earth. Well, I want to conclude and I want to go back to Red Riding Hood. I don't know if you've ever wondered what would have happened if Red Riding Hood didn't make the observations she did. Remember in the story? My granny or grandma, what big eyes you've got. My granny, what big ears you've got. My granny, what big teeth have you got. Now, if she hadn't made those observations and suddenly realized something was wrong so she could flee, I think she probably would have fallen victim to the deception of the big bad wolf providing a sumptuous breakfast for him. Fortunately, she had the eyes to see the deception. Which leads me to my two final comments, my concluding challenge. Pray, friends, pray, even as we come around the table today, for the eyes of your heart to see through the fickle and selfish expressions and actions of love. That you may be giving, that you may be receiving, but it dominates and consumes our world. And may you see the love of God in Christ. May God open your eyes to see the wonder, the indescribable nature of the love of God in Christ. That's number one. Number two is the response to that. Rest in. Rest in and appreciate, live in the context and the scope of the unique love of God in Christ for you as His child and disciple. Let the love of God in Christ govern your life. And God will be glorified and you will be edified. Amen. And so, Lord, as we continue to think on your love, as we see the symbols before us this morning, we thank you, Lord. God so loved the world. He gave His only begotten Son. Whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Open our eyes, Lord, to the significance of the bread that we will break this morning and symbol of it, the symbol of the cup, your blood poured out for us, your body given and broken. And may your love so fill our hearts that we would be bursting in expression and delight in serving and loving you, serving and loving others. Amen.